Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back. I missed you guys. Thank you for all of your thoughts and prayers. Thank you to those who sent us pictures from Community Day. We really hated to miss that, but boy, it was fun to see what was happening over here. And thank you all for reaching out to our community that way. Kathy and I got to connect with a couple of folks who left a registration form, and we were calling to follow up with them. So that was fun. But anyhow, thank you all for doing that. And it, as always, is just so good to be back. So I have one I read this week I thought you would enjoy. This one's really quick, though. You have to listen carefully. My wife gave me an envelope marked, "Not to be opened until 2026. Inside was a list of reasons why I cannot be trusted to carry out simple instructions. All right, well, grab your Bibles. We're going to start. We're going to read a verse in Genesis 2. We'll end up in Psalms today. We're kind of turning a corner today. As you know, we've been going through the different kinds of literature in the Bible in search of the wisdom that God has for us. So we're moving from the books of history to the books of poetry. And mainly we're going to look at a few of the Psalms together because that's one of the largest books of poetry in the Bible. And to me, I think the main thing that stands out to me about the poetry in the Bible is that God is, trying to speak to our soul. That God wants to speak to the deepest, innermost part of us. So I'm going to title it Wisdom That Speaks to My Soul. And so anyhow, I was doing a little bit of online research, just kind of get people's thoughts about this idea of the soul. And I came up with this question. Someone asked this question online. To attain true fulfillment in life, should we prioritize the needs of the body or the needs of the soul? Valid question, right? Well, here's the first five responses that pop up. Number one, soul doesn't exist. Number two, since there is no soul, I will go with the body. Number three, the soul is a concept. The body is tangible. So all three of those are same line of thinking. The fourth one made a little more sense to me. They said prioritize both. And here was number five. They said prioritize the needs of the soul. Yes, look after yourself. Stay fed, hydrated, healthy, and fit. But don't give in to cravings or general sin. The soul is what connects us to God. The body often wants to separate us from Him. Thought that one was interesting. But you know, someone commented on that comment, and here's what they said. Sin isn't real. So, which one is it, right? Is sin real? Do you really have a soul? Well, according to the Bible, the answer is a resounding yes, you have a soul. In Genesis chapter 1, we read about how God created humanity. He created all these other things. And then he comes to the crown of his creation. And he says, "Let us make man in our image." So the Bible says you're created in the image of God. And then if you're in Genesis chapter 2, read verse 7 with me. We're getting some of the details now about the creation of man. Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, many translations will say a living soul. So you are a living being, a living soul. You know, many scientists will acknowledge that we do not really understand what life is exactly. We don't know if it's a substance. We don't know if it's a concept. We don't know exactly what life is. Remember, I talk a lot about Tom Short, this campus preacher. And he was actually hanging out with a well-known scientist one day. I can't remember the guy's name. But the scientist was making this exact point with Tom. He said, Tom, we don't know exactly what life is. Here's an example. Take a can of sardines. If you open up that can, dissect what's in there, every single thing necessary for life is inside that can of sardines. But you can do anything you want to it. You can boil it. You can freeze it. You can zap it with a bolt of lightning. You can mix every chemical known to mankind in there. You can hook electrodes to it and run electricity through it. You can do anything you want, and you will not get life. We don't understand exactly what life is. Well, God says, you are a living soul. The idea is that you are more than electrons and neutrons and protons bouncing around. You are more than electricity going around inside the gray matter up here that scientists would call your consciousness. You are more than that. You're a living soul. And when we get to the poetry in the Bible, Psalms in the Bible, I believe that's where God is aiming. Now, certainly all of the Bible speaks to deeper parts of us. But I believe Hebrew poetry does this in a special way. God just wants to speak to really deep parts of you. Just think through it with me for a minute before we're going to read two Psalms together today and talk about them. But first of all, what is Hebrew poetry? Okay, it's not like American poetry. American poetry is mostly rhyme and rhythm. Hebrew poetry, not so much. Hebrew poetry is more patterns of thought. For example, parallelism of thought. The first line will say something, and then the second line will say the same thing, only in different words. So you'll get to look at the idea from a different angle. It's like looking at yourself, as we were just talking about. You're more than electrons and protons. There's something deeper going on inside of you. Second kind of pattern of thought would be antithesis of thought. The first line says one thing. The second line says the opposite thing. And again, it's getting you to look at these ideas, whether it's about yourself or your enemies or the world around you. It's getting you to look at everything from all these different angles. It's kind of like looking at a diamond, right? I understand, I've never been instructed in this, but I understand when you're looking at a diamond, you have special tools and you're looking at it under different kinds of light and from all these different angles. And this is how God wants to get more deeply into your soul. So turn with me first to Psalm 23, and let's just look at an example. And you can decide if you agree with me. Psalm 23. This is probably the most popular psalm in the Bible. It may be, probably it's one of the most popular chapters in the whole Bible. I've read this together with people so many times. Start with me in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. So think about that. He restores my soul. What do you mean, restores my soul? You realize that you can be one of the wealthiest people on earth, have every pleasure known to mankind, and still need your soul to be restored. There is more to you than atoms. It's more to you than electricity. There is something deeper down inside of us that only God can reach. He restores my soul. We don't know exactly what we're missing sometimes. I think for many people, they're just missing a relationship with their Creator. One person said that. He said that you know, there's this God-shaped vacuum inside of you, and you are never going to be truly happy until it's filled with Him. He connects with our soul. But even before that, just go back to the very first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You know, even before I get to the word soul, if I'm reading this psalm, it's just starting to pick me up. Right? I mean, wow, what a thought that I have an incredible Creator who loves me and wants to treat me like one of His very own, to care for me, protect me, provide for me. He's already beginning to pick up my soul right from the very first words out of the chute here. But keep going in verse 3. Let's just read the rest of it. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I tell you, brothers and sisters, I cannot read this psalm with somehow being picked up. I just can't. I mean, it may not meet every need. It may not remove all discouragement. But I just can't read it without somehow being lifted up. And I have read this psalm so many times with other people, and the same thing is true in their lives. At the nursing home, we read this psalm together all the time because, you know, it's just easy for life to take something out of you. We don't know exactly what it is it took. You know, we still got the food on the table. We still got everything. But somehow, it's taken something out of us. And God wants to restore that thing in our lives. God wants to speak into your soul. So before we move on to another psalm, just look at it from one more angle, okay? I know the whole Bible speaks to your soul, but I think poetry does, especially psalms does, for unique reasons. Take an example from David's life, okay? From the books of history, we read about how David was running from King Saul, right? Saul went bad. Everything became all about him. All of a sudden, he's envious, jealous of David. And so he starts chasing David down. He's going to do everything he can to put this guy to death. We read about that in the books of history. In the book of Psalms, you read not only that David was in a cave hiding from Saul, but you read what he was thinking, what he was feeling, what he was praying when he was hiding from Saul. The same thing is true about Jesus. If you turn to the New Testament, you read that Jesus was hung on a cruel cross by wicked men. But if you turn to some of the prophetic Psalms, you'll read what Jesus was thinking, what he was feeling, what he was praying. Prophetically, there are prophetic Psalms. And so you'll read about those things in the book of Psalms. You'll hear Jesus describing the band of men. It's just like, I'm surrounded by a band of dogs, a band of evildoers. They look, they stare at me. All my bones are out of joint. And if you read the whole psalm, I believe that's Psalm 22. We believe it's a prophetic psalm. That's what Jesus was going through when he was on the cross. And so it's exposing those innermost, deepest thoughts of his soul. All right, so we're going to take a few weeks together to look at a few different psalms. And I'd like, this morning we're going to start with one. We'll do Psalm 73 together, okay? I love how the guys come up and read to us from Psalms every Sunday morning. Such an encouraging book. But here's a main thought that I think we can meditate on from Psalm 73, and that is wisdom when your soul is tempted by the world. Wisdom when your soul is tempted by the world. Let's pray before we dive into it. Lord God of glory, how we worship you this morning, Lord. We thank you that you do want to connect with us, not just on the physical level, but Lord, in the deepest, innermost recesses of our heart, mind, soul, spirit, Lord, you are there. And you want to minister in those deep places, Lord. You want to really know us from the inside out. And you want us to know you. Lord, you want us to have deep, meaningful fellowship and relationship with you. And so, Father, as we explore some of these psalms together, would you be our teacher? Lord, would you just give us a great love for your book, the Bible, and a deeper desire to be in it, to have it in us, and just to be led through life by it, to be led near to you by it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 73, wisdom when your soul is tempted by the world. Start in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So stop there for a moment. You'll notice up at the top of the psalm that this is a psalm of Asaph. Okay, and those are actually words from the Bible. That's not a title heading. But those smaller words there, the Psalm of Asaph, that's actually part of your Bible. So we know a man named Asaph wrote this psalm. And I want you to notice in those first three verses, immediately he has just bared his soul for you. Right? Few people do this. Few people are this open. But he has immediately admitted to us all that he was envious of the arrogant, that he was envious of the wicked as he saw their prosperity. And he goes on to describe it, continuing in verse 4. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Okay, so Asaph is looking at the world around him. Those who are proud and arrogant, he's going to describe them a little bit more in just a second. Those who are far from God. And he says, man, I'm jealous. I'm jealous. They just seem to have everything, right? Their souls are fat. Their body, excuse me. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble like other men. All right, if you go on to verse 6, to me it seems like he's beginning to expose their soul. He's getting into what they're like. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. So here he is, I believe, trying to expose the soul of this proud person. And we all know people like this, see them on the news all the time. I meet them at the nursing home. I described to you the one fella who, that's how he started out with me, just cursing and don't bring that religious stuff in here. I don't need God in my life. We all have seen people like this, and sometimes They just seem to be so successful. They seem to have everything. It's like they are comfortable, they are at ease, they have every pleasure that they desire. And so Asaph is saying, man, I'm kind of jealous. I'm kind of jealous. So the next verse, verse 10, is a little bit hard to understand. Let's just read it together. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Now, that's not crystal clear to me. I believe since we're talking about this proud person who's speaking against the Most High, that his people was probably either referring to Satan's followers, or maybe it's referring to this proud man's children. I'm not sure which. But I think it must be something like that. They return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. In other words, he's just reiterating what he's already said, that they have everything. At least they seem to have everything. Keep going in verse 11. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. You know, some of the richest people on the planet are godless. They have the attitude that they don't need God. They will argue about it with you, that there is no God. As I read to you earlier, some people will have this attitude, there's no such thing as sin, right? Just a concept. I can live however I want to live. We know a lot of people like that. Well, now he switches back, the writer, Asaph, switches back to himself in verse 13. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Okay, so he's trying to help us see deep inside of himself. Here's part of what he's thinking. Man, here I am trying to be godly, right? I'm trying to obey the Ten Commandments. I am trying to do everything that God has asked me to do. I'm trying to be pure, not look at women lustfully, never tell a lie, never steal. I'm trying to do all of these things that God wants me to do. I am disciplining myself for the purpose of godliness. We see a lot of that in the Old Testament. You know, it's even mentioned in the New Testament. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And he goes on to say that the physical exercise is good. It's good for your body. But spiritual exercise, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, he says that's valuable not only for this life, but for the life to come. Which is pretty exciting because it tells me that everything I learn down here on this planet, every hardship I go through, everything I learn, I get to take with me right on into eternity. It's not like everything's going to get erased and all the hard work we went through is going to go to waste. We're going to take it with us right on into eternity. Anyhow, because he sees this wicked man prospering and how hard he's working to be godly, you know, the Bible even says that God disciplines us, right? Often for the wicked man, at some point God says, okay, if this is what you want, go for it. Now, you have to remember, wickedness has its own reward. And it's not pretty. And we're coming to it here shortly. But God often disciplines us. If we go astray, I'm telling you, if I do something wrong, God's going to let me know. Sam, what are you doing? And he's not going to let me forget until I turn away from that, until I repent of that. We discipline ourselves. God disciplines us. So this guy's looking and he's going, man, is it worthless? I mean, is it worth it for me to live like that when this guy gets his reward? Keep going, though, in verse 15, because he's going to answer our question. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. You know, so why do you think it was troublesome in his sight? I believe it was troublesome to him because right now, brothers and sisters, it looks like the world has been turned upside down. Right? Looks like the world's been stood on its head. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard this statement. At work, Christian circles, everywhere I hear this statement. You can probably complete it for me. No good deed goes unpunished. Right? Our world is stood on its head. Everybody knows that expression. And we often feel like Asaph does here, that it's true. However, the reality is it is not true. According to the Bible, no good deed goes unrewarded. According to the Bible, every good deed will be greatly rewarded. Our world being stood on its head is only temporary. And God is going to quickly rectify the situation. And he begins to describe this in the next verse. It was troublesome in my sight. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And brothers and sisters, we see this throughout history repeated over and over and over and over again. Maybe you've even read some history books about it, about the downfall of civilizations. It's a repeated theme. A civilization will arise, it will become great, often based on some pretty strong moral principles. But as time goes on and their morality degrades, they end up disappearing, just like this verse says. Take Hitler, for example. Okay, I, of course, never met the man. Hallelujah. Before my time. But from what I read about him, he had an incredibly charismatic personality. He could just draw people to him. He was so convincing. It has to be true to a degree. Think about it. He convinced a whole nation, not all, because there were some who resisted him, especially at the beginning. But he convinced a whole nation to do terrible things. You know, I was thinking about describing them this morning, but I decided I don't want to describe them this morning. Terrible things that man convinced so many of his German community to do. Now where is he? Well, God put together, I believe, all the allies, and suddenly he's gone. And now Hitler's name is equal to evil in all of our minds. That's where he is. God says he will take care of it. He says, leave room for the wrath of God. When aroused, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So now as we get into the end of the psalm, I know it was risky holding my main point for the end. We sometimes lose people. But when your soul is tempted, by the world. The wisdom that we need is that the nearness of God is our good. And that's what he describes in the end of this psalm. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Maybe you've experienced this. You know, when hard things happen in your life, it is just so easy to become bitter and upset with God, maybe even angry with God. My soul was like a beast before you. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. What a powerful verse. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Asaph is saying, Lord, I don't want all of those delicacies, all of those temptations. None of them compare to you. Now, of course, the Bible tells us that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. What's the deal here? The deal is when we put those things before our Creator, then they become idols, then they become temptations, then they become delicacies for a fallen nature that will do us damage. But when we put Him first, and He's the delight of our hearts, that we don't desire anything more than we do Him, then all this other stuff starts to fall into place. And we can actually enjoy God's creation and God's world around us. But he keeps going, describing this. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I looked up that word portion. It was just interesting to me. Of course, it comes from a Hebrew word. But the idea behind my portion is my share, my parcel, my tract of land, my inheritance. It's just like, remember when we were together 2 weeks ago, we were reading from Psalm 16, where David said, my inheritance is beautiful to me. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. It's like David said, if I was going to draw out a property line that I want to inherit it, this would be it. And it's the Lord. That's, you are the portion of my inheritance, he says. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your work. When your soul is tempted by the world, remember the nearness of God is your good. Make him your refuge, your rock, your strong tower. Make him the love of your life. I've been a Christian for a long time, but some of the ideas that I see described here really started to become part of my life when I was in my mid-30s. I can remember I was reading through, you know, I try to have a little bit of time with the Lord each morning. At that point in my life, I think it was kind of a habit, you know, kind of, okay, I'm supposed to do this every day. It was kind of a ritual. So I was reading through the Bible, and I had just finished what's called the Sermon on the Mountain. Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus is speaking to a whole crowd of people. And I got to the end, and my section to read that morning had Jesus' words where he said, listen, if you hear these words of mine and you do them, you're like a wise man who's built his house on a rock. But if you hear these words of mine and you don't do them, you're like a foolish man who's built his house on a sand. on the sand, and your house is going to get washed out. And so I closed the Bible, and I was getting ready to finish my quiet time, and all of a sudden it dawned on me that I had just read through Jesus' whole message, 3 chapters worth, and I couldn't think of one single thing that was going to change in my life as a result of it. And I was like, oh my goodness, I'm the foolish man. I'm the foolish man. So, the next day, I went back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And I said, okay, Lord, what am I supposed to do with this? And it began a journey in my life that has completely changed my life and my relationship with Him and made it, at least in my own heart and mind, more like what I see described here in the end of Psalm 73. I have a picture on my phone. I doubt you can see it from where you are. Oops. Okay, I'll let you see it later if you want to. It's just some woods. And you might go, why is that picture? What's that about? It's just the woods behind my house. It's on my phone because it is one of my most frequent and favorite places to meet with the Lord. It is a sacred place for me. It's a place where my heart and my soul get encouraged. And He puts something back inside of me. And the Lord's given me a spot like that in many of the last places that we lived. For, you know, many of you know I was a mechanic for 20 years. So I worked at a place called Herb Gordon Dodge. And it was located in Silver Spring, Maryland, right on Automobile Boulevard. Automobile Boulevard is this giant circle, probably 300 yards in diameter. And all the way around, there's nothing there but car dealership after car dealership after car dealership, every kind you can imagine. Nissan, Toyota, Mercedes, Benz, all of them. So Herb Gordon Dodge was right at the bottom of the circle. So I was working there every day. But at lunch, I could walk out of the back of the building with my apple in my hand, take a bite out of my apple, walk down across the creek and up into the woods behind Herb Gordon Dodge, where there would be all these trails, almost never any people, and just spend the next hour just talking to the Lord, just remembering what I had read from my Bible that morning, and pouring out my heart to Him if something was bothering me, or asking for his help with some situation. But almost always, often I'd be crying like I am now, but almost always I would come back from that walk, back to Herb Gordon Dodge, just filled up, encouraged. God restored my soul. We lived at the time up in Jessup on Salida Court, a little cul-de-sac up there. I could walk out of my house, down the hill. There was a railroad track that went across the road. I had found a little trail where I could go climb up the hill to the railroad track and walk back into the woods. Nobody back there. Just me and the Lord. I could describe place after place like this to you. I didn't always have a cell phone, so I didn't have a picture to carry around with me. But I didn't need a picture because I was there often. Just hanging out with the Lord. And I'm just here to say, when your soul is tempted by the world, the nearness of God is your good. The world often takes something out of you, but God will put it back in you. And He will help you keep going, keep falling in love with Him, keep walking with Him every single day. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, thank You so much for Your Bible. Lord, it is such a treasure. Lord, it is, you said, more valuable than silver and gold. Nothing I desire compares with it. Lord, we pray that you will help us fall in love with your words, Lord, because they're what connects us to you. Lord, the nearness of God is our good. And I pray, Lord, that this will be true for me right on into the day I meet you face to face. And I pray, Lord, it'll be true for every one of my brothers and sisters here. Lord, would you just reconnect us to you in a powerful, life-changing way? Lord, as you said, abide in me and I in you. Then you'll bear much fruit. Lord, we just ask you for this and thank you for this. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So good to be with you. Kim's going to come lead us in a final song. And we'll have a couple of guys in the back if you want to pray with anyone. Love you all.